If you've ever read one of the biographies or gospels about Jesus of Nazareth, one of the things that is plainly obvious is that he was quite opposed to the form of religion of a people called the Pharisees. It's one of those things which, if you've read the gospels a lot, you get very used to reading. We get very familiar with it, so we don't find it surprising. It's kind of like the Pharisees are almost Darth Vader, and it's kind of like they walked around wearing black. And whenever they turn up in the Gospels, we can almost hear the bad music and the thunder clouds kind of come over. And we know there's trouble, the music goes sour, and we know Jesus is going to confront them and challenge them. And almost without fail, he does. Now, if you were here this morning, you would have heard that again. But it's actually quite surprising that he does that. And you can tell that it's surprising because of the crowd's reaction to Jesus confronting them at times. Because in many ways, he would have actually thought that the Pharisees would have been some of the people that he would have been most impressed with. The Pharisees would have been people he would be most on side with. That they would be people he would be eager to encourage. For the Pharisees were a group of people within the nation of Israel who were very, very zealous. And they were very zealous for the law of God. When the law said, don't work on the Sabbath, they made sure that they didn't even walk too far. They've made sure that if they saw a grey hair on their head on the Sabbath, that they left it there so that they didn't do work. They left it there till the next day when they, I don't know, they dyed their hair or whatever they did to get rid of their grey hairs. They were very zealous about making sure they didn't work on the Sabbath as God commanded them not to. When the law said, give a tenth of all you earn, they were so zealous that they not only gave a tenth, but they went out to their kind of herb baskets and they measured their herbs and their spices and they made sure that they gave a tenth of all of them as well. They were extremely keen to make sure that they obeyed the law of God, it would seem. And so given their great zeal for obeying the law, you would have thought Jesus would say to them, to his people who are listening to them, I want you to be just like the Pharisees. I want your zeal to match that of the Pharisees. But he didn't say that. Instead, for example, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, probably his most notable talk on how his disciples are to live, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, in Jesus' kingdom, King Jesus doesn't want people who are like the Pharisees. Wants people who are different in some way to the Pharisees. And in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he explains what he means. First, he doesn't want people who are just doing good things in order to be seen by others. He doesn't want people to be doing things insincerely, but he wants them doing things sincerely for God. Secondly, he wants people who genuinely do want to obey God's law, rather than people who actually don't. For you see, that's actually the great problem with the Pharisee. The problem is, at heart, they don't actually want to obey God's law. And that's why they're so strict on knowing all the rules and regulations, because they want to get away with as much as they can. It's a little bit like the tax laws. If you think about it, if you want to pay tax, well then you don't go into too much details about the tax laws. You don't need to kind of go finding what you can get away with. You just happily give to the tax man because you want to pay tax. But see, when you don't want to pay tax, then you want to know what all the laws are so that you can find out how you can give as little as you possibly have to, still being legal at the right time, but actually get away with giving as little as you possibly have to because you actually don't want to obey the law. And that is what the Pharisees were like with the law of God. They actually didn't want to do what God said, and so they came up with all these little permutations about the law because at the heart of hearts, they didn't want to obey the law of God. And Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be Pharisees. He wants his disciples to be willing workers, people who genuinely want to obey the commands of God. And people who not only obey the commands of God, but who do so willingly and actually want to do more and more of what God commands and not less and less and minimise it by making up little laws and regulations. My great fear from last week's passage, if you were here, don't worry, you don't need to be afraid of this, but if you were here, my great fear from last week's passage as we looked at it, and it's often the case when we look at commands in the scriptures, is that we might fall into the trap of the Pharisees and being like the Pharisees. My great fear is that perhaps I might have somehow encouraged you to act like Pharisees, and that would be a terrible thing. For you see, in last week's passage, the start of Titus chapter 2, we heard many commands about being self-controlled in our living. In particular, is one thing that kept happening, wasn't it? Self-controlled in regard to our drinking. Self-controlled in our speaking with our mouths and in looking with our eyes. And these are all right and good things to be doing. They're godly things to be doing, as were many of the things that the Pharisees did. But what matters is, why are we doing them? Why are we wanting to do those things? And really, that's what our passage tonight is all about. And I guess partly my concern is that in dividing these passages over 2 weeks, the danger is that we kind of separate off the commands that God is calling upon us to obey to the reason for why he's giving us to obey those commands. And they are very much part of the whole, and in a way we mustn't separate them. And so there's the danger. You see, what this passage talks to us about is why we should do these things that we heard about last week. Well, the key question is, how can we be different to the Pharisee? What is it that can make us so different, that can so transform us, that rather than grudgingly obeying the word of God and doing it because we know we have to, we can willingly and enthusiastically do what he wants us to do? And this passage really has the answer. And the answer is found all in a word which the Pharisees never knew or understood. And that word is the word grace. It is a beautiful word. It's a very simple word to define. It means kindness or unmerited favour. If someone does something wrong by you so that you have the right to seek damages from them, but instead you overlook the damage that they've done and you choose to be kind to them, then you are showing grace. Grace is an attitude, which means that you want to show mercy. When you are hurt or injured, you are keen and eager to show mercy, willing to forgive people, willing to be generous in your assessment of people. It's the opposite of being harsh. That is what grace means. But while grace is a simple word to define, there's a real sense in which definitions don't work in helping us to properly understand it. Because grace is something really that you have to experience, you have to really taste to properly appreciate how wonderful grace is. When you have done something to someone who is so precious to you, and you know that you have hurt them deeply, and they forgive you, and they show you grace, it is a wonderful thing to taste. And this is a passage which is all about amazing grace. And it tells us three things about grace. It tells us that grace appeared, that grace teaches, and that grace transforms. Three things. I don't know if Hugh Latimer was into three-point sermons. It sounds good, doesn't it? Grace appeared, grace teaches, and grace transforms. Well, firstly, grace appeared, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. Now, we can see from that verse there that we're talking about a particular grace of God. That is, God in himself is gracious. He is someone who is merciful. God is a God who is full of love and compassion. He loves showing he loves forgiving, and we're told that he forgives even to the thousandth generation. God is someone who is gracious and kind beyond belief. In the Old Testament, the thing which God hated his people doing was worshipping the false gods of the nations around about them. Now, we're told that God is a jealous God because he's the only God. He doesn't want his people worshipping these false gods of the nations around him. There was a king in Israel at one time called Manasseh. And he so got involved in the worship of the foreign gods of the nations around about him that he had his own sons sacrificed for these foreign gods. It's harder to imagine a worse way to break the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not murder. Here was someone murdering his own sons in order to worship false gods. And so that sort of thing rightly makes God angry. And so he had Manasseh carted off to Babylon in bronze shackles, we are told. And then as we read about this Manasseh, we read, in his distress he sought the favour of the Lord, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was greatly moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Isn't it amazing? God's amazing grace. This man so rebelled against God, he so disobeyed the Ten Commandments that he had his own sons killed to serve foreign gods. And yet when he comes before God and says, God, I've done the wrong thing, please have mercy, instantly God forgives him. God has mercy upon him. You see, God is someone who is gracious. He is one who loves forgiving and showing mercy far more than we do. You see, if that was us, we'd probably milk it for all it's worth, wouldn't we? We'd get them to do the dishes for a month or something like that because they owe us now. But no, not with God. God forgives instantly. He is gracious in his character. And notice the extent of God's grace that Paul is talking about. It's the grace that brings salvation. And he talks about it there being salvation, then it has appeared to all men. And obviously it's meaning all women as well. And what he's talking about there is this is a salvation that has appeared and that is available to all different types of people. There's no one who's excluded. It's a salvation that's available to the Jews, to God's elect people, yes. But it's also for those who aren't Jews. It's for those who are slaves and it's for those who are free. It is for men and women. It's for Chinese and Japanese and Portuguese and people from Gore. It's for everyone, this grace. It is available to all. Hallelujah, says Aidan. And so God is gracious and kind in that he's prepared to save anyone of any nation, any creed, anything. God's grace is like that. God is prepared to show his favour to all who put their trust in Jesus. And so what did this grace look like when it appeared? And again, it is a beautiful thing. Come over to chapter 3 and verse 3 and see a great picture of the grace of God. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. You see, we weren't self-controlled. Those things we heard from chapter 2 last week, we weren't kind, not worthy of respect or trustworthy. Now, all those things that are mentioned were not like that. But when Jesus appeared, when God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. He rescued us. Not because we'd done this whole host of good things and he kind of owed it to us. No, quite the opposite. He did it purely because of his mercy. Had nothing to do with us or any good things that we'd done. Entirely because of his mercy. And here is the grace which the Pharisee never understood. They tried so hard to keep the law because they believed that if they kept the law, then God would come to their nation, Israel, and he would take the Romans out. In other words, if they kind of kept the law perfectly, then they would get heaven. And for them, it was heaven on earth. And while that's the Pharisees, that's how so many people here in New Zealand think about Christianity and think what the whole message of Christianity is about. That if you be a good person and you do all the right things and you be good at following God's law, then you will get into heaven and God will let you into heaven. But actually the message of Christianity is almost exactly the reverse of that. It is, you've been so bad that mercy is your only hope. And I've been so bad that my only hope before God is his mercy. I've got nothing good that I can proclaim. For in God's eyes, we've all been just as bad as Manasseh. Might sound more striking when we hear about him. But as we bow before the gods of our age, of materialism and lust and popularity and success and wealth, all those things, what we're doing is just as offensive to God as anything that Manasseh did. And yet when Jesus turned up, he saved us, not because of anything we had done. Had nothing to do with us. We couldn't earn such favour. The whole reason he saved us was purely because that's what God is like. God loves showing mercy and kindness and grace. Well, how did he save us? Have a look at chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to have a look at that verse a bit tonight. It's a wonderful verse. But at the start of it there, it says, he saved us, and it's talking about Jesus Christ. He saved us by giving himself up for us. That's how Jesus saved us. He surrendered himself for us. Now you'll see there in verse 13 that Jesus is called our great God and Saviour. That's one of several verses in the Bible, actually, that called Jesus God, if you notice it there. It's describing Jesus as God and saying he gave himself for us. And so here is Jesus, God himself. He's enjoying all the riches of heaven, all the riches that God enjoys. And he gives himself up so that he becomes a human, with all the frustrating limitations of that to start with, and then with all the suffering that comes with being a human. We don't know, we don't hear a whole lot about Joseph from the accounts, apart from the birth accounts. As far as we can tell, it seems that Joseph probably died quite young in Jesus' life. He knew the suffering of humanity. He knew what it was like. And then not only that, he himself suffers at the very hands of those he's come for. In fact, they mock him. And yet he gives himself up. He even dies on a cross, and he does it for us. For that is how gracious and kind he is. He takes the judgment that you and I deserve, and he takes it upon himself. He gave himself up for us. He saves us not by saying, well, let's just forget about those things, or those things aren't really that important, or people get carried away about that. No. He realises fully how bad they are, and yet he saves us by taking the judgment upon himself. I've been doing some marriage prep lately, which has been a great joy. Some people have only 13 more sleeves before they're married, but let's not go into that. One of the passages that we've been looking at with people is the one in Ephesians, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Imagine the day when you're in your 70s maybe, and your children are standing there beside you on the day when your husband has died perhaps, and they lower him into the grave, and you think to yourself, he gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. It's the sort of husband that you'd want, isn't it? Well, do marry a Christian then, please. But you see, even the best husband won't be a patch on Jesus. For Jesus has given himself up for us completely. He swapped his throne of glory for a cross of humiliation and pain, and even worse, the judgment of his Father for us, who were disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions. And frankly, we were happy doing it, and yet he gave himself up for us. The grace of God, which brings salvation to anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, that wonderful grace of God, it's appeared. But it's not only appeared, and that's part of the wonderful thing of this passage. It also teaches us, look at verse 12, it, that is the grace of God, which brings salvation, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. See, here is the radical secret in many ways about Christianity, and it's this. Grace teaches self-control. Grace teaches kindness. Grace teaches love. Grace teaches people to stop being ungodly. Grace teaches people to stop living for their passions. Grace teaches people to treat others and to treat God rightly. And here's the thing which the legalist, the Pharisee, can never understand about Christians and about Christianity. You see, why is it that there are so many good people who are Christians? And I mean people who are truly Christians, who genuinely believe the message of the Bible and are truly Christians. Why is it that so many of those people are good people? I'm just going on my experience, so it could be false, but in my experience, the vast majority of people who properly understand the message of Christianity and believe it and really want to live by it, in my experience, the vast number of those people are in many ways kind of good people. They are people who have things about their lives that are attractive. There are exceptions, but there are many like that. Young people who are giving up excessive drinking, husbands who are working at being faithful, mums and dads who do amazing things for their kids and show great kindness to their kids' friends and are often much less judgmental of their kids' friends. All sorts of things like that, where people who believe this message are different. Why is that? You see, why is it that Christians should bother being good? After all, what we've been hearing is it depends upon nothing that we've done. It's got nothing to do with what we have done for us to be saved. It depends totally on God's mercy. And if that's the case, then why should we bother being good? You could even commit the atrocities like Manasseh and then just pray and then God will forgive you. And so why is it that Christians would bother being good? As I understand it, in parts of Africa, parts where there are lots of Muslims and Christians together, it's wanted to be said about the Christians that they lack self-control and have too much license and so on, because the message of Christianity is all about grace and forgiveness, and so that's why the Christians are like that. But the great problem is that in those places, there are all sorts of Christian hospitals and Christian schools and Christians who are being kind and loving to those who are the outcasts within society. And so it's a great problem for the legalist. The message of Christianity is all about God's grace and kindness, and it doesn't matter how you live because Jesus has done it already. Then why are Christians so concerned about doing good? And the reason is because the grace of God which brings salvation, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Jesus told a parable once that was very striking because of what a man didn't do. Now, there was a king who wanted to settle his debts with people in his kingdom, and so a man who owed 10,000 talents came before him. He wasn't able to pay it, and so he was going to have to sell everything he had. He was going to have to put himself into slavery and his wife and his children. He would have to put them all into slavery. But the servant came before the king and he fell down upon his knees and he pleaded with the king and said, "Please have mercy upon me so that we don't have to go into slavery." And the king took pity upon him. And then the servant, having been shown mercy and relieved of all his debts, then went outside, we are told. And as he went outside, one of his servants, who owed him one or two talents, came up to him and came before him and fell down before him and asked him for mercy. And the striking thing is that the man tried to choke his servant and said, "Pay me back what you owe me." Very striking, isn't it? He had been shown such mercy, and yet he was so merciless. See, he didn't appreciate the grace that he had been shown. Because if he did appreciate that grace, well, it would have taught him to hold on to his anger and to not get angry to the point of wanting to choke someone, wouldn't he? It would have actually taught him grace and compassion, because he knew what it was like to be under the bondage of being in debt. And so he should have been able to be gracious and compassionate to this person who was before him. He would have known what it was like to feel helpless. If he really appreciated the grace that he'd been shown, then it might have taught him generosity as well. And he may well have said to his servant, "Oh, forget it, I've just been forgiven of 10,000 talents. Go on your way." And he would have been taught generosity. You see, the grace of God which brings salvation, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all our sins before God, everything that we have ever done that is offensive to God, it's all been washed away because God's Son died for us. That message is something that transforms us. It is a message which teaches us to say no to being unkind. It's a message which teaches us how to be generous, how to be faithful, how to be merciful. When we first looked at the book of Titus, if you are here and if you were awake, you may recall that we looked at the first verse of the letter. And it says there that what Christians know and believe transforms lives here and now. The gospel of Jesus, the grace of God which brings salvation, that message transforms lives here and now. Just come over to chapter 3 and verse 4 and we'll see how this message transforms people. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of any of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Just have a look at those verses and see what happens. Verse 4, he saved us. Verse 5, not because of what we had done, but because of his mercy. Verse 5 as well, he has given us new birth and keeps changing us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, he gave us the Holy Spirit through Jesus. Verse 8, so that those who have trusted in God might devote themselves to doing what is good. You see what's happening in those four verses. It begins by saying, God saved us not because of anything that we had done. And then it ends by saying, and so we are to devote ourselves to good works. You see the radical transformation. And notice what happens right in the middle of it all. What happens right in the middle of those verses? Rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God sees to it that people are reborn and made into new people. God makes new people. You see, at heart, you are no different to me. You too are deceived and enslaved by your own sinful desires. At heart, I too, like a Pharisee, actually don't want to obey God. I'm disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions, and frankly, I like it that way, so that I can do things my way. I don't like God telling me what to do. But here's what God does in his great kindness and in his great mercy. Not only does he just forgive me for being so evil and being stubborn and forgive me of the judgment that is coming upon me, he is so kind that he actually changes me. It's as if I'm plucked again from my mother's womb. All over again, I'm reborn. I get another start. And God recreates me so that I no longer want to do evil. And I no longer want to be stubborn and rebellious. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 14. Again, just that wonderful verse. Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, and why? To redeem us. And what did he redeem us from? From the guilt of judgment? Yes, he does redeem us from that, but that's not what it says here. He redeems us from wickedness. You see, God saves us in his great mercy from our evil desires and us doing all the stupid things that in our sinfulness we do. And so he makes us new people and gets to work on us so that all those harmful and stupid and painful things that we do, he sets about working in us to change us and renew us. I was speaking to a man a while ago who became a Christian. And he had grown up in a home that in many ways was like a Pharisee's house. The Bible was read in many ways. It was forced down people's throats. And prayers were prayed. The children had to be good. It was a Pharisee's household. But no one understood grace. But then this young man came to understand the grace of God. He understood that he was forgiven. No, it didn't depend on what he had and hadn't done. He understood the grace of God. And then by God's wonderful mercy, his father also came to understand the grace of God. And so these father and son who hadn't been getting on well and had caused all sorts of difficulties for each other through their harsh relationships became reconciled to one another and have a wonderful relationship with one another. And so you see, grace actually teaches and transforms. And it gets us to turn from our wickedness. You see, it was grace, not legalism, that taught those people to be godly. Grace, not legalism, that taught them. It was grace that rescued them from the mess of their wickedness. And it's the same with us. And look at what else Jesus has done by his grace. Another lovely expression. He has purified a people as his very own. There are many people who would love to feel pure, but feel that they can't feel pure. There are many who feel that there are various circumstances and things that they've passed through, which means that they just don't feel that they can be pure. But you see, Jesus has purified his people. Those who believe in him, he has purified them so that they are going to be his bride. They are pure enough for the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And if they are pure enough for the Lord Jesus, then they're pure enough for anyone, aren't they? It's a wonderful thing that God has done in Jesus. He has purified us as well. And so this way of grace is very radical, isn't it? It's very wonderful and very beautiful. And it is truly amazing, as those of us who have tasted this wonderful grace can testify to. I wonder whether you know about the way of grace. Maybe you've heard lots about the message of Christianity. Maybe you've got confused, as easily happens, with the religion of the Pharisee and thought that that was actually Christianity. That is not Christianity, friends. Jesus rejected the religion of the Pharisee. Following Jesus is all about following the way of needing mercy and forgiveness and then living in obedience to God, which is a willing obedience. And so this way of amazing grace is a completely different way to the way of the Pharisee. Mark mentioned at the start of the service, different ways people get motivated. The way of the Pharisee is the way of the carrot and the stick. You dangle something before them, looks like a really good carrot, and that kind of motivates people to do good things. That's the carrot method. The stick method is that you kind of have a stick behind people that's going to whip people if they do the wrong thing and punish them if they do the wrong thing. And so if you do good things, you get a reward. If you do bad things, you get punished. That's the way of the Pharisee. The great problem with that is when we fail, when we sin. Because you see, when you sin, well, you can no longer get the carrot. And no matter what you do, you actually can't get it because you have failed. And the other great problem is that when we do the wrong thing, then we get racked by guilt because we know what's coming to us. And so the way of the carrot and the stick actually doesn't work. And it's not the way to relate to the God of the universe, who is full of grace. What God does instead is give us the way of grace. What he does is he removes the stick, takes the punishment upon himself, and he gives us the carrot, free of charge, not because of anything we've done, but because of his great mercy. And then he also gets to work and changes us from the inside as well. And so all of this makes disciples who are completely different to the Pharisees. Because did you notice the last thing that it says about Jesus' people there in verse 14? They are eager to do what is good. See, that is different to the Pharisees, isn't it? They do what is good not because they have to or because they want to be seen to be doing good in other people's eyes or those sorts of things. No. The grace of God, which brings salvation, so changes people that it makes them eager to do what is good. I couldn't have scripted it better. It hasn't been scripted, I assure you, but you couldn't have scripted it better than what's happened tonight with the notices. You notice what Al and Heather were saying is people have been doing these things and it's impossible to thank people for what's been going on. Because you see, these are people who understand grace and so are totally transformed by it. 14-year-old kids who will give up their school holidays so that they can go and teach people about God. Why are they doing that? Because they have understood grace and it transforms them. People who are so transformed by grace that, yes, their lives are busy and their lives are hectic, but they are so keen to be serving other people that they'll put on a destitute gourmet night for other people so that they might hear this wonderful news of grace. You see, this message of grace totally transforms people and makes people into willing workers, people who willingly and gladly want to do what God wants them to do. And so as we finish, look at verses 13 and 11 of this section. Chapter 2 is really talking about what we do while we wait for Jesus' next appearing. And his next appearing is described there in verse 13 as being glorious and great. His first appearing was humiliation. He died upon a cross. But he'll come again and it will be glorious and he'll bring eternal life. But meanwhile, we wait. You and I wait. And what are we to be doing while we wait? Well, we saw it last week. We are to live in accordance with sound doctrine, to be self-controlled, loving our husbands or our wives and our children, having integrity in our teaching, being trustworthy at work, being the most trustworthy person we can be at work, even when the boss isn't looking, being good citizens here in New Zealand, all these things. And why? Not for the carrot or because of the stick. Look at the start of verse 11. For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared. See, the reason that we are to live that way, the reason our lives are to be so transformed is for the grace of God has appeared. It is all because of this great grace of God, which has given us the carrot, taken away the stick, and has changed us into people who are eager to do what's good. Friends, let's pray that none of us would be like the Pharisees and go about doing all the right things, but not because we want to, but be doing things because we are eager to do what is good, knowing we are not guilty. We have been given all the rewards of eternal life, free of charge, and we have been changed. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for your wonderful and amazing grace. Father in heaven, we can never thank you enough for giving us what we have never deserved, but instead having it taken upon your own Son, the judgment that we deserved, so that we might receive all the riches of heaven and all the riches of being one of your adopted children. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful grace. We pray, Father, that you will so transform our hearts by your Spirit. We pray that we wouldn't be like the Pharisees, doing things just in order to be seen and just because we have to. But, Father, please transform us by your Spirit so that we will be people who are eager to do what is good and so understand the wonderful mercy you've shown us that we will be eager and zealous to show mercy and forgiveness and faithfulness and patience to others in the same way that you have shown it to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.